and the teaching of Christ Church.
Cresta in the Afternoon, weekdays from 4 to 6 on 990 WDEO.
Radio for Catholic and other Christians. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
The music of the English composer Gerald Finzi. Finzi was born in 1901. He died too early, in 1956. He was from a Jewish family. Actually, his roots went back to a Renaissance Italy. But he himself was not a practicing Jew. He did not think of himself as Jewish and most of all thought himself as English. But he was not a believer. He did not have any beliefs. He said he believed in ideas and feelings, and that's all he needed. He thought that beliefs just got in the way. And yet, he writes some of the most beautiful music I know, and he writes music for the Catholic liturgy, for the Anglican liturgy, and some of his settings of poetry has a tremendous spirituality that I want to talk about, much like the spirituality of Frederick Delius that I discussed last week, a spirituality that comes through in spite of his own expressed lack of belief. It's hard to summarize Gerald Finzi's music. Let me just say that his general style is elegiac. It can be melancholy and autumnal. It can also be lighthearted and joyous. He writes in a tonal style. He's a beautiful composer of melody and harmony. Dissonance really only comes in later in his compositional life as he faces death. But death was something that drove him as an early composer. His father died when he was 8. His 3 brothers and his music teacher died in World War I, which has a huge impact on his life. He was very lucky, however, to come from a family with some financial support, so he was able to attend the Royal Academy of Music in London. He had some great teachers, such as Ernst Farrar, that's the one who died in World War I, but also Ray Vaughan Williams was a very big influence on him. And he went on to compose, really, some of the most beautiful music that I know, and that's why I'm here today wanting to play it for you. I will say that one important part of Finzi's compositional life was his setting of poetry. After the losses of World War I, his 3 brothers in particular, he began to read the poetry of Thomas Hardy in particular, also Christina Rossetti, Williams Wordsworth, and Thomas Traherne, and he set this to music. I think that Finzi's greatest achievement is his ability to set words to music. And I'm going to be playing one song, a setting of the poet John Milton, which I believe to be just about the most perfect setting of a poem to music that I've ever heard. And I know that's a big claim. But let's move to one of his best-known and greatest love work, one of his recognized two masterpieces. Most of it was written when he was young, in the late 1920s, but it wasn't finished until 1936. It's called Dies Natalis. It's based upon a section of a book by Thomas Traherne, which is called The Centuries of Meditation. And he pulled out of the Traherne book, mostly from the what is called the third generation in the book, a section of poems and prose that he arranged into five movements. We're going to be listening to two of those movements, but we're going to be listening to one now and one at the very end of the program. The point of view of Dies Natalis is the point of view, it's almost a pre-lapsarian point of view. It's the point of view of a child looking at existence, a child looking at with wonder at the very fact that he exists in such a beautiful world. So it has a spiritual point of view. Certainly the poet who wrote it was a devout and practicing Christian. And you will hear in this section entitled Wonder, a striking example of Finzi's genius, but also his, what I want to call his spirituality. So let's listen to Christopher Finzi, the composer's son, conduct, and Wilford Brown is the tenor, Dies Natalis, Section 4, Wonder.
Oh.
The skies in their magnificence, the lovely, lively air, oh, how divine, how soft, how sweet, how fair. Stars did entertain my sense, and all the works of God, so bright and pure, so rich and great, did seem as if they must ever endure in my esteem. The poet is the 17th century metaphysical poet from England, Thomas Traherne. The composer, Gerald Finzi. And that particular performance of the fourth section of Dies Natalis was conducted by the composer's son, Christopher Finzi, and sung by the great Wilford Brown. I mentioned earlier that Dies Natalis is considered one of Finzi's two masterpieces, and it's interesting that for someone who wrote a lot of miniature works, such as we heard at the beginning, the Severn Rhapsody, and there's five or six 4-minute orchestral pieces that get quite a bit of recording and performance. But it's his two longest pieces that are considered his masterpieces. We move next to the second masterpiece, which was really finished in 1938, wasn't performed till 1950 because of the war. And it's a setting of the poem by William Wordsworth, Intimations of Immortality. After this was performed, unfortunately, since it was performed 12 years after it was composed, there was a sense that this kind of music was no longer in fashion. It was very, very romantic, very tonal, very lush, call it easy on the ear. And it was said, why would Gerald Finzi pick Wordsworth's Intimations of Immortality? And Finzi's response is, that critic doesn't know the difference between choosing a poem and having a poem choose you. Because Finzi, he set over 100 poems to music. Finzi never set a poem to music that didn't have a kind of visceral and immediate connection to him. And you can certainly tell that is the case by listening to this section of Intimations of Immortality. As I said, premiered in 1950. This is the third section, and the singer is John Mark Ainslie, and the conductor is Matthew Bess. Intimations of Immortality.
Oh,
was a section from Gerald Finzi's Intimations of Immortality, a setting of the famous Wordsworth poems, one of the most famous poems in the English language. And it was interesting, and I hope you noticed it, that on the very last word, there was a note of dissonance. And I'll read you the stanza, and the last word is more. There was a time when meadow, grove, and stream, the earth, and every common sight, to me did seem apparelled in celestial light, the glory and the freshness of a dream. It is not now as it hath been of yore. Turn wheresoe'er I may, by day or night, the things which I have seen, I now can see no more. And on the word more, it went from very discernible melody, satisfying, to a note of dissonance. This is where Finzi is expressing the bleakness of life, a sense of loss, the attempt to recover some happiness through memory, and here the memory of childhood, really. If you recall in Dies Natalis, we just heard the entire poem was sung from the perspective of a child looking upon existence. And Finzi, after World War I, after losing his brothers in the war, his good friend Ernst Farrar, he was touched by a deep melancholy for the rest of his life, which came out in his music. Now, not unlike Delius, who we heard last week, he didn't try to express demons. He didn't go for dark passions. He wasn't interested in that kind of, we could call it, dramatic expression. He was interested more in finding the beauty in the regret, the beauty in the loss. And certainly in Wordsworth, he found someone who had done just that. This work is 45 minutes long, and there are several very good recordings of it. This particular recording, as I said, the singer, the tenor, is John Mark Ainsley, the conductor, Matthew Best, and the label is Hyperion. It's a very, very good place to start listening to Finzi. I want to return, though, to what we heard at the top of the hour, that is his gift of writing orchestral music that has great power in a rather short space of time. I mean, it's amazing how Finzi can create a mood of great drama, passion, lush beauty from the very beginning of the piece, and within a minute, you're completely drawn into the music. In this case, I want to play the introit for small string orchestra and violin. It's an early piece, and it's played the violin by Lionel Friend. It's conducted by Sir Adrian Bolt on the Lyrita label. And you'll hear the violin enter, and you won't be able to stop listening after that. Introit for small string orchestra and violin by Gerald Finzi.
Thank you.
was another composition of the English composer Gerald Finzi, his Introit for orchestra and solo violin, played by Lionel Friend and conducted by Sir Adrian Bolt. Very interesting thing about Finzi. Finzi didn't want to live in London, didn't want to be part of the musical scene. He married a wonderful woman named Joy Black, and they had a wonderful life together out in the country, where they built a house in Hampshire, a place called Ashmansworth Farm, which became quite the musical center for a rural setting. Finzi started a small string orchestra there and crafted really a whole musical culture around his farm. But he also grew apples. He actually became aficionado, an expert on apple growing. He had planted 400 varieties of apples around his farm. He's credited with actually saving hundreds of varieties of apples that were going extinct. I think of him as definitely a man of the country, a man whose apple growing reflected his determination to make himself as English as his music. And we can hear the Englishness both in the Severn Rhapsody that we heard at the very beginning and in this Introit for violin and orchestra and solo violin. We're going to hear some of the sacred music that he specifically wrote for both Catholic and Anglican churches. And again, that one piece that I mentioned earlier that I think is the absolute perfect setting of words to music. Then a later piece, the clarinet concerto, and we're going to end with the final part of Dies Noctalis, the salutation. Come back right after this break.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan. One of the greatest gifts God has given to us is wisdom. According to the Catechism, wisdom is a spiritual gift which enables one to know the purpose and the plan of God. So how do we obtain this wisdom for our lives? In a dozen places, the Old Testament tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord means being humble before God. St. James tells us that we can likewise approach God in humbleness, seeking wisdom. He wrote, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God." Let us pray that when we do not know the right direction to go or the course of action to take, we will humble ourselves and trust that God will give us the wisdom we need for the situation at hand. This message is brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan. You can find us on Facebook or at cbsmich.org.
Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. On the first Easter Sunday afternoon, two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, discussing all the events that had just happened. However, they did not yet realize that Jesus had risen from the dead. Even when Jesus began walking with them on that road, they did not recognize him. We do not know what changes the risen body causes in our appearance. But aside from that factor, we read in this gospel account that the disciples were looking downcast. Often we are too absorbed in our own disappointment to see that hope is right in front of us. This is the case with many who are pregnant, afraid, and tempted to abort. Despair and fear can lead to the violence of abortion, unless we intervene and show that the Lord is walking with us. This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
When I introduced Gerald Finzi, I made the point that he came from a Jewish family, though he didn't consider himself very Jewish, mostly English. But it's interesting that he became a major composer for liturgical music, sacred music for both the Catholic Church and for the Anglican Church. If you read his biography, you find that visiting cathedral churches, looking at religious art, Botticelli and so forth, had a huge impact on him. So in spite of the fact that he eschewed belief, his sensibilities were very, very religious. And certainly his music and his choice of texts in music reflect that. I want to play, as an example of his sacred music, the last few minutes of his setting of the Magnificat. The story behind this is that a woman named Iva D. Hyatt, who in the 20s was the director of music at Smith College in Massachusetts, came to England to meet Finzi, and she commissioned the Magnificat to be performed back at Smith College in the United States. It was performed there for the first time in 1952. A combined choir of the girls at Smith College and the guys at Amherst College. A recording of that still survives. I'd love to hear that. But this recording is magnificent. I'll tell you about the performers after we listen to it. We're coming into the Magnificat at a place, the inn, where they'll be singing, "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." And you'll hear the refrain of, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," throughout, before we get to the beautiful setting of the Amen at the end. You've been listening to the last few minutes of a setting of the Magnificat by Gerald Finzi. Performers are the choir of St. John's College, Cambridge, conducted by Christopher Robinson. That's a Naxos recording, and a very good place to get a start with Finzi's choral music. It also has a recording of what's considered his best piece, which I didn't play because it's so long, called Lo, the Full Final Sacrifice. Now I want to turn to this piece that I have described earlier as the finest setting of words to music that I know of. And here's what I was surprised by. Preparing for this show, I went and read about all these Finzi compositions in the two best books on Finzi, one by Diana McVeigh, the other by Stephen Banfield. And what I found to my surprise is that neither Banfield or McVeigh think very much of this particular setting of Milton's famous sonnet about his blindness, When I Consider How My Light Is Spent. And I've been listening to this piece for at least 25 years and have been playing it to friends and playing it for myself all the time and saying exactly what I'm saying to you. And that's such an exemplar of how to set words to music. Yet when I went back and read two of the leading Finzi authorities, they didn't spend much time talking about it, and they cited some critics saying that it was not Finzi's best. Well, let's play it in its entirety, and you can decide. The tenor is Ian Partridge, and the conductor is Vernon Hadley. One of the two Milton sonnets by Gerald Finzi.
Thank you.
What else could you want in a song, especially a song that sets a text that's somewhat didactic? It's asking a question, a theological question to God. Milton wrote this at age of 23, knowing that he was steadily going blind, saying, "When I consider how my life is spent, and this one talent that he is going to lose, his eyes." And what else could you want that what Finzi does when God replies, his patience replies? The whole section that begins with "the patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts." And the whole time the tenor's voice is rising toward a crescendo, which comes with "who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best." And then it even goes to another level of crescendo. "His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding feast, and post or land and ocean without rest." And then there's a pause, a slight sense of dissonance. "They also serve who only stand and wait." And it ends with that little bit of sign-off of the clarinet. I don't know what else you could want in a song. I don't know why the Finzi experts, McVeigh and Banfield, give it such short shrift. In fact, I am going to write a letter to the Finzi Society, and I am going to officially complain, and I'm going to say, we need this song, one of the two Milton sonnets, to be elevated to one of Finzi's masterpieces. We are going to now turn to a piece that is very highly thought of in the Finzi canon, and that's the Clarinet Concerto. Interestingly, it was composed the year I was born, 1949. In fact, Intimations of Immortality, which I played earlier, was first performed in 1950. It's nice thinking or discovering music that was composed or first performed in your lifetime, and that the fact that you or I connect with it so well, it says something about belonging to the age into which you were born. Well, this clarinet concerto gives us something that we haven't heard in any of the other Finzi pieces we've played thus far, and that is the orchestra opens with a little sense of abrasive dissonance. It's about a minute before the clarinet enters, and when the clarinet enters, it's in great contrast to what the orchestra has been playing. It comes with a very beautiful, simple melody. But in the process of the conversation back and forth, in fact, that's what the word concerto means. It means contrast. In the conversation back and forth, the melody of the clarinet joins with the more turbulent tonality of the orchestra with a very, very satisfying blend of both. Let's listen to the Clarinet Concerto of Gerald Finzi. We're listening to the very opening, the first movement. Thank you. We've been listening to the very first movement of Gerald Finzi's Clarinet Concerto, one of a number of concerti that he wrote, perhaps the cello concerto, the very last work he wrote before his death of Hodgkin's disease, complicated by chickenpox, unfortunately, going on a walk with Ray Vaughan Williams in the countryside. His other concerti include a violin concerto, a piano concerto called, there's two of them, they're not called concertos, but they're quite good, and really an oboe concerto of sorts, very beautiful. But this clarinet concerto is played by, the conductor is Howard Griffith, the clarinetist at Robert Plain, and it's not, again, on the Naxos label. Naxos has done the music of Gerald Finzi, great service, got most of his songs recording, and all of his major works, including Dies Natalis, Intimations of Immortality, and his sacred music. We're going to move now to something I promised earlier, and that is the last section of his Dies Natalis, again, the words by the English metaphysical poet of the 17th century, Thomas Traherne. And once again, the point of view is a child, kind of a child who hasn't yet suffered the fall. You will hear the tenor asking the question of, why did I exist? Where did I come from? Very pro-life part of Dies Natalis. The salutation sung by Wilford Brown, conducted by the composer's son, Christopher Finzi.
Stranger here. strange things the fleet, strange glories seen, strange treasures lodged in this fair world appear. Strange all and new to me, but that they mine should.
These brighter regions which salute my eyes, a gift from God I take. Gerald Finzi. The words are by Thomas Traherne. The singer was Wilford Brown. The conductor was the composer's son, Christopher Finzi. Gerald Finzi is another example, like Frederick Delius, of a composer who did not profess belief, but who created great beauty. And in creating that beauty, expressed a spirituality for which we could all be grateful. Please come back and be with me again on this day at this time next week.
If you have any comments or questions about church and culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I'm Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, we go on a contemplative retreat into the depth and beauty of the rite of Christian burial in the Byzantine Church and in memory of Mother Angelica, foundress of the Eternal Word Television Network.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO Ave Maria Radio.
Here's a Family Minute with child psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi from Ave Maria Radio.
Do you worry that if you hold your child accountable for his behavior, little Linus will lie? I've heard that from many parents. They wonder that if, in fact, they confront Linus with what he did and then tell him he's going to be held accountable for what he did, they will unwittingly teach him to lie. First of all, the prime duty here is to hold Linus accountable for what he did. 30 years from now, a judge is not going to go, "You know, I'm not going to sentence you because I'm afraid I'll teach you to lie." Second of all, if Linus lies to avoid the consequences of his actions, and you know that, then you know what the truth is. So I would suggest you hold him accountable for lying also. Remember, responsibility, the willingness to accept the results of one's actions, is a prime characteristic of maturity. Many children will lie to try to avoid that. That's their early on immature way of getting out of the consequences. That's okay. We can deal with that. It's a separate issue. Never parent in fear that a child will do something worse if you do what is right. I'm Dr. Ray.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
The good news in this Sunday's reading is about the security of our salvation. "I'm the good shepherd," says the Lord Jesus. "I know my sheep, and they know me. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can take them out of my hand." In the first reading, we hear the apostle preaching. Paul and Barnabas reach Antioch and Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they enter the synagogue, and on the following Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. "And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and with violent abuse they contradicted what Paul said. Both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, we now turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light to the Gentiles, you may be an instrument of salvation to the ends of the earth." The Gentiles were delighted when they heard this and glorified the word of the Lord. All who were destined for eternal life came to believe, and the word of the Lord continued to spread. But the Jews incited the women of prominence and the leading men of the city to stir up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them. So they shook the dust from their feet and went to Iconium.